I want to start the Christmas New Year special next Sunday morning. I really hope to finish up the baptism, the water baptism of John this morning, but we didn't make that, and I had great desires of finishing up Galatians, the last verse tonight, and I had got tonight as communion, so I don't know what we're going to do. Be sure you get plenty of water and go to the restroom at a break, because I'm going to finish Galatians and the third chapter. This, I think this class, and I'm thinking seriously, outside of Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve, I think they fall on Thursday night, if I'm correct. Outside of those two nights, I think we'll just stay with marriage on Thursday night. What I'll probably do is relate it to glory, but not to the, not make it follow Wednesday night study. But we'll just have to see how that's going to fit in together. But I think the holiday period is, you need to have a marriage class during the holiday period. You need to have a family class, a marriage class, a sanity class. And so we might just stay with that on Thursday night. Just have to see how it goes. I would really like to throw in a couple of Friday nights, but I realize that you have to have some nights to shop and do some things during the holiday period, and I'm not sure how I'm going to handle that. I certainly, if I do it, I want people to be here, and I just may not do it, but I would feel like we need to have one or two extra classes during the holiday period outside of just New Year's Eve, but we'll just have to see how we'll do that. I do think one thing I'm going to change, if I'm not mistaken, Bob, every year we started that New Year's Eve at 9 o'clock. Is that correct? Yeah. I think this year we might start it at 8, since we have that break in there, and we really just seem to run out of time. So we might start New Year's Eve at 8 o'clock this year. And that'll give us a little bit more time for the break and for a Bible study. Really, that second class doesn't give us much time having the communion, unless we can regulate a little better on our time. Well, let's get to work on Saul, see if we can bury him tonight. And he stayed around for quite a while, but I was going back over the study of some of our kings, and we spent some time on less, more famous kings, so it's all right. We come tonight to attack number 14. We left off last week, you recall, with the Ziphites and how they had betrayed their loyalty to their own tribe. And so tonight we begin with our 14th attack. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God in rebound if necessary, or for prayer and concentration. Let us pray. Father, once again, we do count it a privilege to assemble ourselves and study the Word of God, even in outline form, currently going through in a rather quick manner these passages, these events, getting them all into our mind as to how things flow under the direction and control of Jesus Christ, watching the various mature and immature believers, reversionistic believers, how they relate not only to each other, but to your word and to your plan. We pray, Father, that this will be an encouragement and a challenge to us in our lives. To this end, we pray in Christ's name, amen. This morning, I had a very close friend here. In fact, if you will recall, a year ago, I announced that Jerry Griffith had died in an airplane. Military personnel died outside of Ellington Air Force Base when his jet that he was piloting took off and the plane crashed. And his widow, was here this morning. And I would have liked to have introduced her, but I didn't know how I was going to do that tactfully, so I just let it go. but it was good to see her, and she's doing very, very well in handling just everything, all the things that occur. It's just amazing how people are, though. Jerry had fought in Vietnam, flew several missions in Vietnam, and had accredited himself some medals from the Vietnam War and some ribbons for his outstanding performance in various things in the military. And when you know it, some jerk broke into their home and stole all of those medals and ribbons that she had, and she had them put away. And it just, I have no reason why. I mean, he found them and where she had them, but he's not going to get anything out of them. But people are just unbelievable when they do not respect property. I think that was probably one of her more emotional setbacks in the whole thing, was that she wanted to pass those on to his children, their children, and there some jerk came in and stole them, and so now they're gone. But other than that, she seems to be doing very, very well. All right, let's get to work on the 14th attack. The study of the life of Saul, which is what we're in, is really a profile of a man obsessed with hatred and resentment and jealousy of David. And as you pretty well guess now, he will literally spend most of his life obsessed with David. And this, just as we go into the 14th attack, is a good time to give us a principle of history that do not waste your life on such occupation with people or things. It's just a shame that Saul had to waste his life, and all that was mostly all recorded of him is trying to pursue and kill David. Personally, I wish that every believer had the same obsession with maturity and the reflected glory of the Lord as Saul did of David. I would have no problem in teaching the Word of God, and we'd have to have seats everywhere if people were obsessed with Jesus Christ as he was with David. But of course, that doesn't happen very often. All right, let's get it together then on the 14th attack. Best way to do, again, is just get it down in point form so you can follow through. This is a rather humorous one and a grace one. It has some nice things, a little twist to it that will help us break the continual counter hatred that David and Saul, that Saul had toward David. So point one, just to get us into the groove tonight, you remember that Saul was distracted from his pursuit of David after when the Ziphites had betrayed him, and Saul was called off to battle with the Philistines. But immediately after engagement in that battle, Saul now returns to his pursuit of David. Saul now returns to his pursuit of David. No real thing here. The Word of God doesn't say that he was victorious, but apparently he was. And he was victorious. Put this down, and since it relates to Saul, he was victorious not because of his spiritual condition, but because Jesus Christ controls history, and the Lord wants a nation there for David to rule. So Saul was victorious, apparently, over the Philistines in that particular battle, but it was for the benefit of the kingdom, as for David's rule, not because Saul was in fellowship or was being graced out himself. And this often happens, and unfortunately, a lot of times, when believers in reversionism and something like that happens, he thinks that the Lord's for him and it's all for his credit, when in actuality, that isn't the case at all. All right, having that idea, now point two, the location of this attack is in the wilderness of Engedi, E-N-G-E-D-I. This is a horrible place to pursue anyone. Saul has really lost some common sense in pursuing David. The area is covered with caves on high cliffs, and there's a good supply of food and water, or abundant supply of mountain goats in this area. So there's plenty of food and there's plenty of water, and there are excellent places to hide. And so David therefore settled into the area of Engedi, the wilderness of Engedi. And Saul receives a G2 report after his battle with the Philistines that David is hiding out there. It's very much like if you've seen the picture on TV where they advertise the series or the Western series, and they talk about how, I guess it was Cochise, went up into the mountains in one of the states, and Calvary, I forgot how many hundreds of cavalrymen went in, and they never did find him. Well, that's the way this area is. It just, you're wasting your time to go in and try to hunt. But that's the scene as far as what's going to happen now. Point three, we come to the proof that David is in his reversion recovery. We've just seen that he has saved a city, and now David has a perfect opportunity. He has a perfect opportunity to end all his problems. David is going to have an opportunity now to kill Saul, and I do mean a perfect opportunity, but he isn't going to do it. So we're going to find Saul, David now just making great strides. We left him last week at the with the 13th attack in reversion recovery, and now he is just making phenomenal strides, and he has, this is the test. See, after you make your reversion recovery and you get things oriented and going, then there's going to be the test. And so here's his great test now to find out whether he's got his momentum going, and on the large scale, David's going to pass this test. Point four, getting into the circumstances now, one of the many reminders of the depravity of mankind, in other words, our depravity, but the one, I guess, that is the most humiliating is the fact of defecation. In other words, the removal of waste from the body. And this is the scene for what's going to happen. Saul will have to go into one of these caves to defecate. And that's going to put everything in its place as far as what's going to happen. Saul is alone, obviously. And so he's alone in the cave. As you can well imagine, he's in a very helpless position. And, I mean, it's just a perfect opportunity. So he is going to go into this cave. Now, point five, the drama of the situation is set because Saul does not know it, but David and some of his men are hiding in that very cave. So they saw coming, and they went into this cave, and wouldn't you know it, by the direction of Jesus Christ, the control of history, one of those little fun things in life, Saul has to defecate just at that particular time, and he picks out that particular cave, and he goes in alone. So David and his men are hiding in the cave. Now, point six. Therefore, this is a perfect opportunity to end their problems. Saul is obviously never going to stop chasing David. He's on his 14th run now, and he's not going to stop. And therefore, the men with David. Now, this is important to learn a lot about David, even though we're not studying David. The men with David encourage their leader to take advantage of the situation and to murder Saul. Saul is alone, he's in a helpless situation, and he is vulnerable to being killed. In fact, we've already seen how other people have been killed in such circumstances. But here, Saul is in a perfect position to be killed by David, and just absolutely tempting. It will end all of their problems. They can stop running once they annihilate Saul. Point seven. David's men are totally out of line. David's staff are totally out of line, the men with him. First of all, they are men in the ranks. And men in the ranks do not think, and men in the ranks do not tell those in leadership what to do. So we can just start out right off. They're out of line. It's like a child telling the parents what to do. A child does not tell his parents what to do. And men in the rank and file do not tell leadership what to do. And so therefore, we start off with the fact that they're out of line. Now, we'll follow down from that. Their advice is bad. Their advice is bad and wrong. Their advice is bad and wrong. And like so often with bad advice, they relate it to God. It's always nice to throw God in when you want something done. So their advice is not only bad, but it's also very, very wrong. By the way, you can go back up to the beginning of 14th attack. You can put down 1 Samuel 24. I forgot to give you the scriptural reference. 1 Samuel 24. We're getting near the end of 1 Samuel and the death of Saul here. All right, so David's men are out of line, first of all, rank and file, telling leadership what to do. Secondly, their advice is bad, and they have associated their bad advice by relating it to God. They are motivated by mental attitude sins directed toward Saul. And they are totally wrong. They rationalize divine viewpoint. Wrongly. So they rationalize the divine viewpoint. What they're going to tell David is wrong. It is not divine viewpoint at all. Here's a little principle. You have to be very careful. And I mean this. I'm talking to you as your pastor. Be very careful with application of doctrine. When you start applying doctrine, you have to know. First of all, you have to know doctrine categorically. You have to maintain common sense and objectivity. When you're under pressure, you have mental attitude sins, you have to be very, very careful of handling doctrine. They make up doctrine. Let me just read it to you. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but it's given in verse 4. And the men of David said to him, "Behold." Now listen to this. This is their divine viewpoint. "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" See, the Lord, the God has given him into your hand. This is a day that God has spoken to you. He's going to do this. And there is wrong. They're rationalizing divine viewpoint. They're out of line and totally out of the plan of God. But you have to be careful of people. And let's just say they had good motivation. They didn't. They were motivated by mental attitude sins. And leadership just has to be very careful. And you have to be very careful in the application of doctrine. I've seen people in our camp take several different doctrines, and boy, what they do with them is unbelievable. So that's why you just maintain common sense of humor, objectivity, genuine humility, and then you're ready to apply doctrine if you know doctrine. And generally you'll hit it on the head. All right, 8. This advice, of course, is bad and not divine viewpoint. That is not what the Lord said. The Lord did not say, "Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand." Isn't what the Lord didn't say that at all. They said that's what the Lord said, but the Lord didn't say that. So their advice is bad, and it is not divine viewpoint. Saul is God's anointed. Saul is God's anointed. Remember, Saul is our study. And so we have to remember he is God's anointed, and no matter how bad he is, he is still God's anointed. And therefore, God will take care of Saul. When it's time to remove Saul, God will remove Saul, not David. So, when it's time, God will be, well, God's well able to handle it. And here's a little principle from history. No matter how out of line God's anointed are, you leave them alone. God is well able to remove them, take care of them, whatever he's disciplined them, they are his anointed. Now, when you leave them alone, that does not mean that you condone anything. That just means you're turning them over to the Lord, and no one has ever failed by turning such matters over to the Lord, as we'll see. So, Saul is God's anointed, and God will take care of Saul, not David. Point 9. Let's take a look at David in our study. David is going to fluctuate through all this. David's going to fluctuate. I wish we could say that he was all good and very noble, but unfortunately we can't say that. But he's going to fluctuate. Now, first of all, David will not listen to the men and murder Saul. So that's going in his favor. He will not listen to the men and murder Saul. So we start off with at least some character there in his recovery. However, he does not hold up 100% integrity. He just has to do something, like all of us, I guess, in various circumstances. I'm not judging him nor condoning him, but I guess we can all understand that this is just too good of an opportunity not to do something. And so David doesn't hold up 100% with his integrity, so he has to do something. So he becomes a petty sneak. And that's unfortunate, because he's showing great character, and then he just kind of fluctuates a little bit and shows some pettiness and shows a little sneakiness on his part. He will cut off part of Saul's kingly robe. He will cut part of the royal robe. He just had to do this to show Saul. It's easy for you to say, but not for me. Show Saul that I saw Saul. All right. He did this to show Saul that he was there. See, that's petty. So he was a sneaky character. He crawled up and cut part of the robe off just to show, reveal to Saul how easy it was. All right, principle. If you're going to maintain character, maintain it. That robe was the king's property. That robe was the king's property. And therefore, David had no right to destroy it or in any way ruin it. Little thing about sneaks that you parents know. Sneaks love to destroy property. Sneaks love to destroy property that they are jealous of. Or making someone that they are jealous of look bad. That's a sneaky person, and they love to do that. So a person who is a sneak, a little petty sneak, they love to destroy property that they are jealous of. Someone has something very nice, and so at night they come by and sneak by and put marks on the cars today and scrape on it, or just some way destroy. Somebody in the neighborhood's jealous of how well you keep your yard or something, and then destroy it in some way. Well, sneaky people will destroy property that they are jealous of, or they enjoy making someone that they're jealous of look bad. And so David's fluctuating here from some nobility to showing some pettiness. Point 10. David, however, makes a very speedy recovery even from that. So David's going to make a very speedy recovery from that. David has norms and standards of divine establishment in his soul. Very important. David is going to make very speedy recovery. He has norms and standards of divine establishment in his soul, and he makes recovery. All right, this introduces the concept, what makes David so great? Well, there are many things, but in our study, what makes David so great? Not that he never failed. Now, I grant you it would have been more noble had he not done this. But right here is really what makes a great believer. Not that they never fail, because we're all going to fail and sin in life. But the trophies of grace, those members of the human race that are trophies of grace, are believers who have doctrine in the soul and make speedy recovery and advance. And that's what David is going to do. He quickly realizes that he was wrong. David quickly realizes that he was wrong in destroying the property of the king. You see, it's a simple principle, not only for David, but for all of us. Respect of property is respect for the plan of God. See, when you teach your children and you yourself, we ourselves, respect other people's property, we are respecting the plan of God. God, in His plan, directly or indirectly, gave someone else that property. And when you do not steal it, when you do not covet it, when you do not destroy it, when you do not damage it in any way, you're showing respect for the plan of God. And it has a great backing as far as respect of private property of other people. And so David realizes all of this, and he makes a speedy recovery. He realizes that what he did was petty and out of line. All right, another principle here. A lot of principles when you study David. The principle notes the difference between being in fellowship and being in reversionism. In reversionism, it did not even bother David when he was running from Saul and when he acted like a madman, just to pick two events out of many that we've studied. That didn't bother him at all, that he was acting like a madman, rolling around with saliva coming out of his mouth, acting like a fool. That didn't bother him. But in reversion recovery, having spiritual momentum, I'm going somewhere with this, so get it down. But in reversion recovery and spiritual momentum, he is sensitive to every aspect of the plan of God. But in his reversion recovery, having spiritual momentum, David is sensitive to every aspect of the plan of God. Believer, it's very simple. It pays to maintain your spiritual momentum. It keeps the believer constantly alert, short accounts of sin and failure. And yes, you're going to fail, but if you're in your spiritual momentum, you make a quick recovery, you're sensitive, you know that what you've done was wrong, you know a mental attitude was petty, you know that something you did was out of line, a thought was out of line, and you quickly recover from it. You see, whereas if you are in a... going into reversionism, you're not sensitive to the plan of God, and you just build a momentum of failure. But when you are in your momentum of advancement, you are so keen when you're out of it, and you immediately get right back into the flow of things, and you do not lose that momentum. But your mind is very sharp to the plan of God, as opposed to when you're out of line. And he immediately realizes, as he walked back with the material, he said, "This was wrong. This is really petty. I destroyed his property. That means I violated the plan of God." And he's going to give a nice speech to his men about what had happened, what had occurred. And so he is very sensitive, and so it's a lesson for all of us, the importance of being in the momentum. It doesn't mean you're not going to sin, but what's going to happen is when you do fail and when you are out of line, you'll make recovery so quickly that it'll not harm your advancement. All right, point 11. David, getting back to his good point here, is in leadership control. David is in leadership control of his men, which is another sign of reversion recovery. He will use the opportunity. This is very, very important. David will use the opportunity, his own failure, he will use the opportunity to teach his men respect of authority. Okay, here it is. By David's respect of the authoritative position, by David's own respect of the authoritative position of Saul, he teaches his own men to respect him and his authority. Very important that a lot of people do not take cognizance of. See, if he had usurped Saul, then what's to stop someone from usurping him and among his own tribe and staff? So he now teaches them a very important principle of authority that's going to pay off later in life when he does become full-fledged king. So he teaches his own men the respect of authoritative position by his respect of Saul, he teaches his own men to respect authority. So David is in control of his life. He's in control of his men. And he's in control of the situation. And definitely a leader. So David is in control of his life. He's in control of his men. And he's in control of the situation. And I don't think I have to, but sometimes we become academic. All of these can be applied by every one of you husbands and fathers in the home, and how you handle things. You're teaching your own children. A mother teaches her daughter respect for authority by the manner in which she respects her husband, and or vice versa. If she does not respect her husband in the presence of the daughter, then you can see what the daughter is going to learn. And there are a multitude of applications. We don't have time to go through all of them. You can just think about those kinds of things. But people are watching, and those under you are always watching. Continuing point 11, David tells his men that Saul is the anointed of God. David tells his men that Saul is the anointed of God, and he even goes so far as to tell them that he was wrong. That he, David, was wrong in even cutting his kingly robe. This is important. He admits he was wrong, but in a way that teaches. Now, please remember, put that down and remember that. He admits that he was wrong, but in a way that teaches. We live under a sloppy idea that every time you're wrong, you're supposed to go around and tell people you're wrong. That's wrong. That is not correct. But there are times when it is most beneficial for a parent, for a leader, for people, under certain circumstances, by admitting that they're wrong, they can teach. I thoroughly was impressed, and not just in the movie, but in reality, with George Patton's speech when he had to apologize. He turned that around to a teaching situation. And it turned out to be a very powerful inspiration rather than a very, in a false sense, humility, and he was humbled, and I'm sorry, I was wrong, and that type of nonsense. And like no one ever fails. But when you have a situation where you can teach, especially those under you, certain principles, and that's the time and the place. But to go around and just always, I was wrong, that accomplishes nothing in life. But there's a very good time in life. We go back to this ideal of the skill of living and wisdom and the art of living. And there's a right time. And that's the way parents deal even with their children. You don't every time your child does something wrong, you admit it, you tell me you're wrong. But there are times you're skillful. When you have your child say, I was wrong, this is why, this was what could have happened, I could have been killed, I could have been hurt, I could have hurt someone else, or something, when they can learn from it. But you don't have them tell you're wrong every time just to humiliate them, because that is not correct. But when there's a teaching process, it can be to your advantage and to the child's advantage or to someone else's advantage, then it's a very healthy thing to do this type of thing. So David is in control of his men. He does not allow them to rise up and kill Saul. All right, point 12. Therefore, the 14th attack by Saul ends with Saul's own life being spared. So we're now really changing the momentum. Last week we saw how David escaped. Now we're seeing even a greater change in the momentum. The 14th attack by Saul ends with Saul's life being spared by the mature believer David. David is, well on his way now, and this attack ends up with Saul being rescued or being spared by David. Okay, now the next thing, because we're dealing with Saul, we have to leave the attacks for a moment and take up the next event. Remember, we're studying Saul, so we're going to take a break from the attacks against David for another view of King Saul, another event, and it follows that one, but it's still not part of an attack. All right, so let's note the next segment in reference to King Saul. F1, after sparing David's, sparing Saul's life, David is going to come face to face with Saul. So now we're going to learn some more about Saul. So David now is going to come face to face with Saul. David is going to use this opportunity, the cutting of the robe, he's going to use the opportunity to show Saul that he, David, is not against Saul or out to hurt Saul. He's going to reveal to Saul the cut robe. The cut robe, the kingly robe that has been cut, and point out that he, David, could have murdered Saul easily. It would have been as easy as cutting the robe. So he's going to come face to face with Saul and point this out, that he would have had the opportunity. Now here's another little principle, observation. Okay, he was wrong in cutting it, but now he correctly is going to use the opportunity, the situation. And see, someone that was self-righteous might say, well, then if it was wrong, he shouldn't have used the opportunity. Well, it's done. And now he can turn that around to his own advantage. He did not have this in mind when he did it. So he was totally out of line by his own confession, and now he turns it around to his own advantage. His own, where he was wrong, he now decides to take some advantage of it. And so David points out to Saul that it is not his objective to kill, or David points out that it is not his objective to kill Saul. David points out in the discussion that there are troublemakers in the camp, people that are trying to cause a split between Saul and David, and that David himself has no animosity at all toward the king. And he had the opportunity to kill Saul, and the men, he even tells him, there were men in my camp that encouraged me to kill you, but I will not do it. Very simply, Saul listens to human viewpoint, David doesn't. Saul listens to human viewpoint, David does not listen to human viewpoint. David puts it in the Lord's hand. Two. Now, I've just covered up a lot of verses under David there. Now we get to Saul. Saul, however, is in reversionism in this little episode. Saul is in reversionism. He has no character. And now he's going to strap it on David. Saul is going to say the right things. Saul is going to say the right things, but he is emotional. He's talking under the emotional revolt of the soul, sincerity, and you know what sincerity's worth. He is sincere, and he's going to give into his emotions and cry. You always have to be very careful of people who try to strap it on you with emotion. Emotional people, emotional revolt of the soul leads to emotional reaction. And he's going to say all the right words, but remember, words are cheap. They depend on the character of the person. And he's going to say all of these things, and just a facade for David's benefit. Point three. Even here, Saul is jealous of David. Even when David comes forth and reveals that he had the opportunity and that there's no problem between himself and Saul, Saul is jealous of David. He himself has wronged David. He has wronged David, and David is not vengeful. And that right there irritates Saul. That makes Saul very, very upset. Because you know what Saul would have done if he had had the opportunity? David would be dead. So he's very, very upset about this, that he has done all this against David, and David had the opportunity, and he didn't take it. And now that infuriates Saul even the more. Sometimes you want to make certain people mad at you, just treat them with integrity. And that really even makes them more upset and out of line. And it's not a very noble cause for integrity, but sometimes if someone is out of line and you really want to get even, don't retaliate, just treat them with integrity. And there's nothing more humiliating than when they are lacking in integrity and you just gush with integrity, and that even makes them the more upset, unless they themselves have some integrity and then they snap out of it and gain control of themselves in the situation. Saul says to David, "You are more righteous than I." This is false and pseudo comparison, and he's just jealous of David all the way through. Now, how do we know all of this? It may seem that we're giving Saul a hard time here, and how do you know that this is really what Saul's doing, and why don't we, like a lot of commentaries here in this section, give Saul the benefit of a doubt and say he's really coming through and it really had an impact on him? I always remember sometime in Baraka when Bob would be teaching and something like this would come up and he would do this, they'd really show how it was all phony and a facade. There would always be those people around, "Well, I don't think that's what happened. I think Saul was really deeply sincere in what he said." He was sincere. He really meant it, and all of this type of thing. No, not at all. All right, let me give you a few things as to how we can do all of this. First of all, we know from his past character. We know from his past character what kind of person he is, plus the fact that he's still in reversionism. Nothing has occurred to bring him out of reversionism. There's been no conversation with the Lord, no talking with the priesthood. They are on the side of David. So nothing has happened to bring him around to reversion recovery. You will recall that David's reversion recovery is related to the priesthood running over to his side after the slaughter at the city of Nob. And the priesthood came over to David's side, and that began David's reversion recovery. And so nothing has happened for Saul to come out of it, to bring him out of this. And then, thirdly, we know it from the fact, of course this is more looking backward, but we know from the fact that in the near future he's going to go right back and attempt to kill David. So we know that all of this is a phony facade. He, if you want to put it in simple terms, he regrets but not repents. And there's a big difference. That's Judas Iscariot. He regrets what he did toward the Lord and betraying the Lord, but he did not repent of it in the normal sense of realizing what you did was wrong in the sense of repenting. So Saul regrets all that's happened here, but he is not repentant that he has been trying to kill David at all. He just regrets that David's had a chance to one-up him here and didn't take advantage to kill him. All right, four. Saul has been one-upped, and his arrogance cannot stand it. Saul has been one-upped here, and his arrogance cannot stand it. He resents David. His emotional, as soon as his emotional outbreak is over, he will go back to trying to kill David. So his arrogance is not going to like what has happened. Now, the next mention of Saul, by the way, you can read all of that in chapter 24, all of the events that we have just covered, the event that happened in the cave and how Saul, David spared Saul's life. As far as the study of Saul is concerned, verses 8 through 22 are of your better concern. They are the ones that deal with the pettiness of Saul, the arrogance of Saul. Now, the next mention of Saul and his relationship with David comes in 1 Samuel. It's not an attempt to kill David, so we'll just take it as the second point here of the interval. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 44. Now, 1 Samuel 25 is a very interesting study. We'll note it in our outline of the study of 1 Samuel. Samuel dealing with David and some more women. It's one of those women chapters that David gets in trouble with, and he's going to take for himself some wives and get himself in some trouble with women, which falls into right into line. He's just passed a great test and done it very successfully. in regards with Saul, and then, of course, the attack comes right around in another vulnerable area. He passed the area in his relationship with Saul, but he's going to have some problems in chapter 25. But at the end of chapter 25, Saul will take David's wife, Michelle, his own daughter, Saul's daughter Michelle, David's wife, and he is going to give her to another man to marry. And there's a lot we could do with that. I don't know if we'll study it on our Thursday night study or not, but Michelle has been without a husband for quite some time now. David's been on the run because her father-in-law is trying to kill him. And so Saul returns home in the tribe of Benjamin, and despite David, he therefore is going to give Michelle to another man as his wife. So ends the great romance of Michelle and David, and he goes on to some other wives that he will have, and eventually we'll have him meeting the notorious Bathsheba, who will turn into be one of the most beautiful women. All right, the next section, I'm going to stop at this point, and because we don't have time enough to complete it, and next Sunday we've got to have Saul die and get on with our study in Samuel and the 1st and 2nd Samuel. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Now, gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, once again we do count it a privilege to spend this time in examining the life of Saul, the reversionist, and how his reversionism, his hatred, his jealousy blinded him to cause him to fail to take advantage of the grace, privilege, and the grace time that you gave to him. And therefore, Father, it is an encouragement to us that even under discipline to exploit the grace that is there and to advance in the plan of God and fulfill the purpose for which we are left on this earth. To this end, then, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.